here's the question. What does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper? So let's see what we've got over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's a lot here. Sometimes I read all of that during our regular worship service of communion. But specifically, I'm going to focus in on just a few verses here, starting with verse 23. So Paul is writing this, and Paul says, I received from the Lord, and who is the Lord? Jesus, God, that's right. I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in answer to the question, what does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper? I think the most important thing that we can remember is that Jesus commanded us to take the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it communion. He commanded us to take these elements, which we do. We've got the little bread and the little cup, because that's the way Jesus did it with his disciples in the upper room. And the reason that we do that is because it reminds us of what Jesus was about to do when he first introduced the Lord's Supper to his disciples. When he said, this is my body, do you remember what was about to happen to Jesus' body the next day when he was betrayed? It has something to do with what's on the wall right there. His body was going to be nailed to the cross. And then he says, and this cup is my blood. And his blood was actually going to be spilled. It was going to be from the wounds in his body, from his hands, his feet, from his brow, from where they had beat him on the back, from where they put the spear in his side. His blood was going to be poured out. And according to the Bible, the only way we can have forgiveness of sins is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So his blood was poured out for our salvation. This is what the Bible teaches us. So when we come to the communion table, the Lord's Supper, we are doing that in order to remember that Jesus died for our sins. That's what it's all about. That his body was broken for our sins, that his blood was poured out for our sins. We're thankful that after he died, he wasn't just buried and that was the end of it. What happened 3 days later? He rose again. That's exactly right. And we're very thankful for that. But at the Lord's Supper time, at communion time, we are focusing on the fact that he died because he died for us. And the other thing that I thought would be appropriate to share is I'm visiting with you. How old are you now? Six. At some point, as you grow up, you choose to receive Jesus as Savior. And you've made that commitment, haven't you? And so the way we practice it here at Pahrump Community Church is that we encourage parents of their children to work with their children to decide when the right time is for them to be able to take communion or take the Lord's Supper. And the most important thing is that you understand it. And I'm quite confident that you do understand it. And so for some children, they may wait a little bit longer because their parents say, no, I want you to be a little bit older so that I'm sure that you can understand it. For some, they may take it younger. I'm not exactly sure what practice you and your mother have. But most importantly is that we understand what the reason we take communion is. And if you understand that and you believe in Jesus as Savior, which I know you do, then we encourage you to take those elements, the cup and the bread, in order to remember that Jesus died for our sins and to give thanks for that. Well, let's pray right now. God, thank you for reminding us this day about the importance of the Lord's Supper. The reason we do it is because Jesus instructed us to do it. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that God instructs us to do it. So this is an act of obedience on our part. We are obeying your command to take these elements. And each time we take them, we are focusing on the fact that we deserved to be on the cross because we are sinners. Jesus did not deserve to be on the cross, but he died on the cross for our sins. His body was broken for us. Our blood deserves to be shed because we are sinners, but Jesus did not deserve for his blood to be shed. Rather, he gave himself freely so that his blood could be shed for our account, that we might be forgiven for our sins. So as we take these elements even this morning, help us to remember, Lord, that it's all about you. It's all about Jesus. Jesus having died for our sins and was buried and was raised again. And we rejoice in that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Right now, we're going to pull out one of the questions that has been submitted. What does the Bible mean when it says, Acts 17:11, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so? Well, it just happens that particular verse is right there on the front of your study guide, and that's where we get the expression, search the scriptures. The examining the scriptures is the ESV translation. I think the NIV says they search the scriptures daily, if I remember correctly. Anyway, so that's what that's about. Let's go to Acts 17:11, though, and see under what context this statement was made. So Acts 17, yeah, let's go with, I'm going to start reading at the very beginning of Acts 17. So this is during one of Paul's missionary journeys. And we've got Paul and Silas. If you've got a heading there in your Bible, it probably says that they're going to Thessalonica. So verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And we'll pause there just to make sure everybody understands. The word Christ is the Greek form, Christos, is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. So he's saying, this is the Messiah. This is the anointed one who was promised in the Old Testament. So all Jews would be familiar with the expression Messiah or Christ. It's just that most of the Jews at that day did not accept that Jesus is the Christ. So Paul is making an argument here in Thessalonica, letting the Jews there know that this Jesus, whom he is proclaiming, is the Messiah. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So let's pause there and note that even when Jesus was crucified, one of the tactics that the godless Jews, the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus Christ, one of the tactics that they used was to say, because they knew that they could not put Jesus to death on their own, they had to have approval from the authorities, the Roman authorities. So they said, "This Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews, and therefore he needs to be put to death because this is treason against Caesar." And now that same lie is being used here when they're in Thessalonica. So the Jews there are saying that Jesus is guilty of, or that this group of people who are following Jesus are guilty of treason. Verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and they would be disturbed because that's a serious crime and you're going to end up with the wrath of the Roman Empire upon you. Verse 9, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So notice that Paul continues to go into public places and proclaim the truth. It's not like because his life is being threatened that he's going to slack off. He's just been sent to another place because the brothers are saying, "You're not safe here." And so his response was, "Okay, if you want me to go, I'll go proclaim the gospel over here, but it's still going to be in a public place." So they went to the Jewish synagogue. Verse 11. Now these Jews, which ones? The Jews who were in Berea. So these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, the truth is that this is relatively common for Paul. This is his life. As a matter of fact, when he was first saved, God told him, "You're going to see how many things you must suffer for me, because I'm calling you into this ministry. You are going to be the apostle to the Gentiles." But even being the apostle to the Gentile, Paul himself was fully Jewish. He had been a Jewish leader. He had been one of the highest Jewish leaders and was moving his way up the ranks when God stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus and gloriously saved him just by an act of his will. And so now Paul, even though he is the apostle to the Gentiles, always starts with the Jews because they already know that the Messiah is coming. So now he is proclaiming, "I know the Messiah. I know the Christ. Let me tell you about him." And he's often used his own testimony in order to say, "I once rejected Jesus as the Christ, but then I met him face to face on the road to Damascus, and I'm proclaiming to you that this is him." So he had done this in Thessalonica, and the majority of the Jews there rejected him and stirred up a crowd in order to run them out of town. When he goes to Berea, we read in verse 11 that the Jews there were more noble than those in Thessalonica. It doesn't mean that they all believed, but at least they didn't stir up a crowd. Instead, they did what? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They had the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the very scriptures that Paul was using to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. So if Paul points to this passage of scripture and says this is about Jesus, then these Jews who were more noble thought, "We need to study these scriptures because what he's saying is not what we've been told before. We need to find out if this is true." And that's exactly what they were doing. So they are described, the Bereans were described as being more noble than the people who were in this other city, Thessalonica, because they were going to the scriptures in order to find out what is true. That's what this particular verse means. And the reason we use that for this particular time during our regular services, our Search the Scriptures times, is because that's what we need to do, not just in a Sunday morning service, but at all times. We are surrounded by a confusing world right now. The culture in which we live is an atrocious culture at this point in history, and it's getting worse by the day, it seems. We have people who are wholeheartedly rejecting everything about God and everything in the scriptures, and they are promoting things which are truly ungodly and downright wicked. And we are being told that it is right for us to embrace those beliefs, those practices, and those ideas. It is incumbent upon us to say we must search the scriptures to see what is true. So the reason we give these opportunities for you to write out questions is so that we can take current events, we can take current philosophies, we can take issues that you may have heard about in our culture or read about in the scriptures, and we can bring it straight to the Word of God and evaluate it. This is a time of evaluation. We do that every week, regardless of whether or not we're doing Search the Scriptures. Every week we find ourselves in the Word of God, evaluating, and every week we're making practical application, which means it has to do with the world in which we live and the lives that we live in this world. How do we live in this world in light of what the Bible says? All of that is going back to the Word of God in order to find those answers. So that should be the practice for all of us. When you've got questions about current events, when you've got questions about current political ideas, we need to go to the Word of God in order to find those answers. And I believe that's probably one of the reasons that you're here at Perump Community Church, is because this church has a reputation for being people of the Word. We go to the Scriptures. We search the Scriptures like the noble Bereans. Well, let's see about another question here. Right along the lines of what we were just talking about. So here's the question. There are many people who believe that gender is fluid, that a person can be either male or female, and then in parentheses, or something else, question mark, based on how they feel or how they think. What does the Scripture say about this? All right. Case in point. Let's go back to Genesis, please. Chapter 2. Maybe I'll go with one. Let's see here. Yeah, we'll go with chapter 1, verse 27. And it's right in the middle of the creation, or at the end of the creation account. But in chapter 1 of verse 27, of Genesis, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." He created man, mankind, male and female. He created them specifically. It's not like one person is both male and female. He created Adam, a male, and he created Eve, a female. And that is the order. That is the created order, and it is the only appropriate order. We're told, and I'll go ahead and delve into some other areas as well. Before we finish that, we go on and say, verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So let me just pause there to say, the only way for a male and a female to be fruitful and multiply is to be a male and a female. And so a male and a male cannot be fruitful and multiply. A female and a female cannot be fruitful and multiply. The only way this is going to work is according to God's perfect design. And any arguments to the contrary are absolutely foolish from the very outset. But then going down to verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." So we have the confirmation of God that his creation of Adam and Eve, the first two human beings, male and female, was very good. It didn't need improving. It didn't need adjusting. It didn't need changing. It was very good. This is God's design. And then we get down to chapter 2, we'll go to verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here is God's design for marriage. A man and a woman become one flesh. Marriage is only between a man and a woman. And we live in a culture, we live in a world that is embracing homosexual marriage. And indeed, it becomes the law of the land, so that we are told this is the law and we must accept that. And I will say that because it is the law of the land, that there are certain things that we have to make accommodations for, but I do not have to accept it as something that is legitimate. It is not legitimate, and we as a church family recognize that. We have entered it into our church documents, our official church documents, that we believe that marriage is only between a man and a woman. And we have in our church documents that only those who embrace that can be in any leadership position in our church, because we know that's what the Bible says. We are searching the scriptures to find out what things are true, and the idea that there is legitimacy to a male and male marriage or a female and female marriage is absolutely not biblical. So we're going to the Word of God and seeing that God designed marriage to be between a man and a woman. Now, with regards to gender fluid, again, there is nothing anywhere in the scriptures that even addresses the idea of something other than a male and a female, a man and a woman. So gender fluidity, even the expression, I don't know about you, but it just raises the hackles for me. It just, the expression itself is an affront against our divine holy creator. God made us male and female. When we fight against that, we are fighting against God. Based on how they feel or think, that's part of this question. A person can be either male or female or something else based on how they feel or think. I'm sure I don't even need to go into this, because all of us are going to be on the same page. Nonetheless, let me just point out the absurdity of thinking that if you feel a certain way, that makes it true. I mean, if somebody feels like that they're a dinosaur, that does not make them a dinosaur. If you feel like you're 5'8", that doesn't make you 5'8", does it? She's short, if you didn't know that. Anyway, just because you say you feel a certain way does not change reality. And this is the craziness of the culture in which we live, is that people are embracing that. And by the way, let's go back to Romans chapter 1. I know it seems like we've spent a lot of time in Romans 1 recently, but it addresses some of this same foolishness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we'll start there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is a good verse. We've just looked in Acts 17:11 about the noble Bereans who searched the scriptures to see what things are true. We've just looked at the creation account back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and we have seen what is true about the creation, what is true about God creating male and female, man and woman, what is true about marriage, that marriage is the union of a male and a female, what is true about biology, that only a male and a female together can be fruitful and multiply. A male and a male cannot. It is untrue to say that they can. A female and a female cannot multiply and be fruitful, and it is untrue to say that they can. So we're looking for truth. And then we read here in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And this is what is being done every day here in our culture. People are suppressing the truth, and then they are threatening those who believe the truth with bodily harm or litigation or whatever it may be, because they're suppressing the truth. Go on ahead, verse 19 of Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That includes male and female. It's clearly seen. It is obvious. It is unmistakable. And yet now we're being told we have to believe something different. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Who are they? They who reject the truth. Those who suppress the truth are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Futile in their thinking. Thinking in such a way that yields no produce, that yields nothing of any value. And this is exactly the world in which we live today. where people are thinking these thoughts and promoting these ideas and writing books and making movies and television shows and making all of these things a part of our culture that have, not only do they not have any value, they are the opposite of value. They are destructive heresies, destructive lies that are tearing down a culture. So they have become futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And this is an important phrase. Their foolish hearts were darkened. When I look at what's going on in our culture today, I imagine that people are intentionally lying in order to promote the garbage that they're promoting. But here's the tragic part. If their foolish hearts are darkened, they may not be intentionally lying. Put it another way, even more shocking. If their foolish hearts are darkened, they actually believe what they're saying. And that's terrifying to me. How can people believe what is so obviously untrue? What is outright lie? Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And a fool, by the way, by definition, is one who lives and acts as if there is no God. That is the definition of a fool. A one who lives and acts as if there is no God. Some people are fools because they claim that there is no God and they live and act accordingly. Some people are fools because they claim that they believe in God, but they live and act as if there is no God. In both cases, that's foolish behavior. That is a fool. So they became fools, verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And by the way, just to elaborate slightly on that one, not only do we find our culture today embracing a form of idolatry by idolizing certain individuals, but the birds and animals and creeping things, I mean, maybe in your mind, like mine, my first thought is like the golden calf of Exodus. And that I'm thinking about idols that have been made to look like animals or birds or whatever it may be. But let's bump this way up here to the 21st century, where we are being told that the value of some particular fish is greater than the value of a human being. And so we have to pass laws in order to protect a certain type of fish while we are wholeheartedly embracing the destruction of millions and millions of preborn babies. Okay, that's exactly what this is talking about. That they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for things that they are now valuing even above mankind and certainly above God. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God gave them up to the dishonoring of their bodies. And then he goes on, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up, he says again, to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. In other words, God's plan, God's natural creation, is that a man and a woman create a marriage. And they procreate, they're fruitful and multiply. And then we're reading here in verse 26 that women exchange natural relations, which would be a woman and a man, for unnatural relations, which would be a woman and a woman. And men, verse 27, likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And yet we have not just culture at large. We expect our culture at large, our non-Christian culture, we expect them to do and embrace things that are contrary to truth. But what really burdens me is in this day and age, we have institutions that are being called churches with people who are up in front that are being called pastors or preachers who are proclaiming that homosexuality is good and wholesome. And they're saying the Bible says nothing about that. And I'm thinking, have you not read the Bible that you're talking about? We just looked at it right here, that God gave them up to dishonorable passions, women going with women, men who were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men. Yes, the Bible condemns homosexuality, which, by the way, in many countries right now, or in some countries, I know this is true now in Canada, on the books, it is now illegal for a pastor to read a passage like this and say that the Bible condemns homosexuality. You're not allowed to say that. And by the way, that's coming here. We know it is. It's just a matter of time. And when that time comes, I'll say this again. I've said it before. I'm still going to preach the truth. And if I end up in prison, I'll expect you to come and visit me. So we're going to speak the truth. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Again, I'm convinced that we're all on the same page here. But let me just say one more thing in closing. These people who practice such wickedness are loved by God. God's desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and salvation. God wants these people who are blinded by their own rejection of truth and who have immersed themselves in the filth of this world, God wants to rescue them and bring them into a personal relationship with Him. He wants to cleanse their hearts and to gloriously save them and to make them His child. There is nobody sitting here today who was saved because you were better than somebody else. We are all sinners deserving of hell. And God in His mercy and grace has reached out to us with the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So even I can't even come up with the word. When I look at the world around me, it turns my stomach. It is revolting to me. Even as revolting as it is to look at the world and the people who are promoting such things, the bottom line is that my responsibility is to proclaim that Jesus Christ is here to rescue. I'm going to preach the truth. I will state that what the Bible says is sin, but one person's sin does not make that particular person less loved by God than another person's sin. I am loved by God in spite of the fact that I am a sinner. And those who practice these revolting practices that we've just read about are loved by God in spite of the fact that they are practicing such things. God will not condone those sins. He wants to deliver them from those sins. But rather than me getting into the face of someone who practices homosexuality and shaking my finger at him about how wicked it is, rather than taking that approach, the approach that Jesus Christ himself would take would be to come with it alongside them and say, I have good news. I'm here to save. When Jesus sat in John chapter 4 by the well with the Samaritan woman, he said, call your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And Jesus pointed out sin. He said, well, you're right. You have no husband. You've had five husbands. The man you're with right now is not your husband. And then she tried to change the subject and tried to say, you know, okay, so I perceive you're a prophet. Answer this one for me, Mr. God-man. And Jesus instead said, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would ask him for eternal life and he would give it to you. Is that our heart's response to the wickedness around us? I confess it's not always mine. I have to process that. I have to work my way through it. I have to get past my own disgust in order to recognize that Jesus is calling me to reach out to others. Lord, we are disgusted by such things. But the reality is that you are disgusted by all the sins that we've committed. That you did not save us because we were less sinful than someone else. You saved us because of your love. And you've provided salvation for all who will accept Jesus as Savior. I thank you, Lord, that you love us in spite of those sins. And I pray that you would put within our hearts, first of all, a firmness with regards to biblical doctrine, that we might search the scriptures to know what things are true. But secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, that you would put within us your love for this world, that we might proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Lord, help us to proclaim that good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me conclude by reading one verse from Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. God bless and amen.